Okay, today we get to finish Judges, and I'm going to try to speak up. My voice is about gone, so I'm sorry. But we're going to look at Judges 20 and 21. David Bacali, I think, covered Judges 19 last time. We'll pick up just a bit of a stitch there. We're in the book of Judges, the period of Judges, in our study through the Bible. And we're looking at the Levite's concubine. Judges 19 through 21 tells that story. It kind of has a sister story in Genesis 19. If you remember Judges 19, Genesis 19. Genesis 19 is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction. And then Judges 19 sadly follows the same track, essentially. But let's start with a prayer, and then we'll do just a bit of a review. Father, thank you for a chance to open your word together. Thank you for loved ones who love you and are seeking truth. Thank you that we're not alone, but that we can cling to you and that we can encourage each other. Father, thank you for these reminders of how ugly sin is. We confess that at times we long to go back and we want what we want. We pray that you would open our eyes today and help us to see our folly, help us to see what evil really looks like, and help us to determine and to commit to keeping in step with you, to turning away from our own will and following our King. It's in the name of our Savior, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, so we looked at Judges 19 last time, and just a bit of review here. The breakup of the tribes here, but we meet a man who is a Levite. He's from the hill country of Ephraim. And he heads on down to the city of Bethlehem, which is in Benjamin. Really interesting, by the way, Benjamin and Judah, their territories kind of mesh up a good bit. So Bethlehem, I guess, technically is in Judah. Jerusalem is on the kind of cusp of Benjamin's territory heading into Judah. But you're going to see a lot of overlap here, and this story partly explains why. But why does he head down to Benjamin? I'm sorry? Yes, he retrieved his concubine. Now, what's a concubine? Did you talk about this last time? Mm-hmm. Meredith? Abby? Sorry.
Yeah. Like,
it,
I was a little bit confused because it kept going between concubine, wife, like, there was...
Master, husband.
Yes.
Right?
So, are they all the same?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. So, a concubine, let's just make it simple, a concubine is a slave wife. She is a slave who has the status of wife, or a wife who has a status as slave, which should tell you something. There's the idea that women were treated in these days as property. This should tell you they're not, okay? Because just because you're a wife doesn't mean that your husband owns you. But if you're a concubine, then there is an ownership going on. There is a master-slave status. But a concubine is a wife, which is why it was such a problem. Remember when Reuben... he lay with his father's wife, concubine. Well, that's considered adultery. Okay, it was just a concubine, yes, but she still is with his father. And so that whole thing, or later with Absalom, laying with his father David's concubines. Same picture. So a concubine is a wife, but is a slave wife. And that kind of builds some of the drama into this, because where does she go? She goes back to her father's house. And so when the Levite comes down, which, how long does he take to get there?
2 months.
It's like 4 months for him to finally decide to go down. We're not told why she leaves, if she's homesick, if she and the Levite had some kind of spat and she says, I'm out of here, Buster, and there's some kind of marital dispute, and she goes back home. The father doesn't send her back. He doesn't say, no, you belong with him. When Lindsay and I got married, the day of our wedding, Bruce looked at me and said, don't bring her back. And he was being kind of silly, but he's being serious too. He's like, this is you guys now, right? Like, there's like, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. And so, like, this is you, like a new family unit. We have gone to them for advice over the years and help, but like there's a distinction. But she goes back, and the father's like, okay, yeah, just hang out. And so when the Levite shows up, how does the father feel about it? Oh, hey, good to see you. Come on in. Yeah, we were just talking about you. So she has missed you, and I don't know what's going on here. What kind of man would give his daughter as a concubine anyway?
One in debt.
Maybe one in debt, and so he's trying to figure out how to resolve his debt, and so he sells his daughter into servitude, but she also is taken as a wife. And so there's some interesting dynamic going on here. Imagine if you chose to part with a family member to cover your debt. So it's messy. This is messy to begin with. And so he shows back up, and he spends several days with the father, and they're doing what? They're chilling on the back porch, just kind of watching the day, shooting the breeze, just enjoying life together. The bounty of the land. And so the Levite keeps saying, well, I gotta go. He said, well, you know, before you head out, you should probably get something, you know, on your stomach. You hate to travel on your stomach. You need some strength for the journey. As they get to eating and drinking again, gets on till evening, and he says, well, it's probably too late for you to get started, so why don't you just wait till tomorrow? That's a good idea. And so finally, he's like, I can't. I gotta go. And so they start leaving in the afternoon. So he stayed long enough to eat something, to get his strength up. He's been at ease for a number of days here, and he finally heads out. And they make it as far as Jerusalem, past Jerusalem by, to head to Gibeah. Now the map says Gibeon. Gibeon, I think they're the same place. They're just one number difference in Strong's Concordance. So I think Gibeon, essentially the same place. Just south of Mizpah, it's in the territory of Benjamin. They pass by Jerusalem, and the sun is already going down. So it's already turning dark, and they pass by. Now, it's not called Jerusalem, it's called what? Jebus. Now, why is it called Jebus? I'm not sure if it's called Jebus because the Jebusites live there, or if the Jebusites are called Jebusites because they live in Jebus. But either way, this city is full of, what does he call them?
Uncircumcised.
He calls them foreigners, which is a really interesting idea. Anyway, who are the foreigners?
Israelites.
The Israelites are kind of the foreigners, but if they had kicked everybody out of the land like they were supposed to, then it wouldn't have been such a big deal. But they didn't. Now, Jebus had already been captured by the people of Judah. Apparently, by this time, it had been recaptured by the people of Jebus. So the Jebusites have taken over the city again. And his thinking is, if we go to Jebus, then how will they treat us? They're going to abuse us. They are wicked people. And so I mean, it's a dangerous part of town, right? People are like, you know, I'm not going to go up to Kensington and spend the night. We're going to stay away from there. Let's head over, you know, to North Philly. All right, so that's his idea. Kind of reminds you of Abraham when he's passing through. And remember, Abimelech says, what did you see in the city that, or in the area of the country that you thought you had to lie? He said, well, I thought the people were not God-fearing people and they would hurt us. And that's why I lied about Sarah being my wife. Abraham misjudged the people. Well, so he decides to go to Gibeah instead and heads up to Gibeah. And when he gets there, he's going to stay in the open square. That's where, if you're traveling through, you just kind of pitch your bedding and just hang out there. There's just some water, usually a well, public well, you stay there. But there's a man who is also not from the area. He's from the hill country of Ephraim, an old fella. And he says, no, you come with me. Don't stay in the open square. He doesn't say it's not safe, but you can kind of get the impression. You don't want to stay out in the open at night. You come with me. And so he comes in with him, and what do? This is Judges 19, verse 22. Yeah, so the people of the city, the Benjaminites, come. But before that, what did the old man and the Levite do? Amos?
It says making their hearts merry.
More eating, more drinking. All right, so now the people of Benjamin surround the house and guys, this is just, it's just, it's probably like top three worst stories in all the Bible. They want the man, the Levite, brought out to them, that they may know him.
No, in some circles, this was like forbidden to toil. Religious circles, only Christian circles, years ago.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
A lot of people walked into the room, whoever, said that, you know, they were near this.
Again, I didn't know these stories as a kid. It's important to know them, though.
I agree.
Because this is not a story about Gentiles. This is a story about supposedly God-fearing people who knew the law. And if we ever think, well, no, I mean, these are Christian people, these are God-fearing people, they know the Bible. There is within us this seed that in the right circumstances, in the right moment, in the right situation, would turn you into a murderer, turn you into an adulterer. Sin will take you further than you ever thought it would, given the chance. These people know better. They go through it. So don't ever think to yourself, oh, I would never. The story here tells you, you just thank God that he hasn't allowed you to ever. So here are these Benjaminites, and they surround the house, bring out the Levite, and he says, no. Don't do this wickedness. And he offers them what? The concubine and his own daughter. There are at least three men in this house. There's the old man from the hill country of Ephraim. There's the Levite, and he has a servant. And they offer up these two women. I don't need to make any commentary on this, I hope. This is shameful. This is disgusting. This is cowardly. And so the Levite sends his concubine out to be abused by the men all night long. And it's not until day begins to break above the horizon that the men say, well, I guess we better get out of here. Let's leave her alone. Fun's over. And they go back to their daytime lives. She drags herself back to the door and rests on the threshold to find some source of security, reaching out. I mean, it's pitiful. It's sad. She is grasping for rescue. And the Levite wakes up. I imagine he gets his breakfast, he and his servant. They pack up. And he opens the door and he says, what?
Let's go.
Get up. Let's go. Not, even to ask, are you okay, would be the wrong thing to say. She is obviously not okay. But he just kind of bypasses all of this. Get up, let's go. She doesn't, so he lifts her up, sets her on his animal. She's dead. If she's not dead now, just the journey home is going to finish the job. And so he makes his way on to home in the hill country of Ephraim, where he decides that the right course of action is then to chop her up into bits and send her throughout the territory. Now, did you notice where he passed on his way home? This is important to the story.
Mizpah?
He passed Mizpah. What's in Mizpah? Did you say Shiloh? Did you say Shiloh? I think you're on the right track. Shiloh is north. It's in Ephraim. Shiloh is going to be the place where the tabernacle is later in the story. But right now, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, is in Mizpah. This Levite should have known, I need to go and I need to inquire the Lord and I need to seek justice from the judges of the land. What do we do? That's not what he does. He goes home, and in whatever fever fury he's in, he chops up his wife and sends her body. And she doesn't even get a proper burial. Now, people get the message and they think, oh, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel. Speak. What do we do? Now, how far are we into the conquest at this point? Did you get any kind of bearing on this? Any names stick out to you in this story? There's at least one name that can kind of clue us in about how far we are. Who was high priest during this time? Phinehas. Who is Phinehas?
Aaron's grandson.
He's the grandson of Aaron. Phinehas was the guy back in the book of Numbers who took his javelin and went through, remember Numbers 25, Baal Peor? So he was in the wilderness. This is a young man who was serving the people as a priest in the wilderness. Now he's high priest. So we are one generation into the land. Joshua's dead, the elders are dead, this is the next generation. But Phinehas, we're just one generation in. This is maybe 40, maybe 80 years in. Max. But such a thing has never happened. Okay, that's where we pick up. Any questions or thoughts through chapter 19 before we finish the story in 2021? Legend.
The Levite traveling just very much reminds me of the previous chapter. We saw another Levite traveling. So maybe does that also reinforce the idea that they're just wandering, trying to find...
I don't know if this is because he's wandering trying to find his home, but it does bring up a good point. Is the Levite here a good guy or bad guy? He's just a regular Joe, right? He's fallen upon hard times. Got married to the wrong girl and, was attacked. I mean, he's, he would have been assigned to a city, yes. This is a lazy, wicked Levite. But when you read Levite, Israelites go, oh, that's the mediating people. Those are the ministers of the Lord. They are the inheritance of the Lord. They have, as the Lord, their own inheritance. If these are the kinds of people who are going to be the spiritual leaders in the land, again, could you paint this that he's the victim here? You could. But when you see it, I mean, he's not overly wicked, but he just abandons this woman and then he's looking for vengeance. I mean, this is despicable. So that's the kind of spiritual leadership you have here. He's not saying, come, let's follow idolatry. Come, let's sacrifice our children to these foreign gods. Come, let's intermarry with the people. In some ways, he's a morally upstanding man, but he's weak. He's very, very weak morally. Spiritually, there's nothing there. And so that's the kind of leadership you have. This is going to kind of lead you into the next generation. All right, so the people get together, and let's look at chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. What do the people do? And I'm trusting you've read ahead of time. What do the people do here, Judges 21 through 11? I'm sorry?
They all get together.
They get together? Okay, to start off with, they are united, right? Here in verse 1, it says that they assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. So they assemble, and there's some unity there. Spiritual unity, yeah. At Mizpah, I take it the tabernacles here. What else about them?
They're ready to fight.
They are... ready to go to war about this. Good response, bad response?
Good response.
I think in some ways it's a good response. Now, do they ask if they should go to war? Sorta. Also notice in verse 2 that all the chiefs of the people are there as well. So they've got their leaders here. This is a group of people who are ready to make some kind of decision about this, and they want to do it with the Lord's approval. So far, it seems pretty good. 400,000 men who are gathered together, warriors, ready for battle. But do you see any problem going on in verses 1 through 11? Or any hints of a problem? Amos?
When the people ask the Levite what had happened, and he explains it, he's talking about how the men took his concubine. He just says that they took her, not that he gave her away.
Did you catch his story, just the way he tells it? I just want to ruin this guy's neck. I mean, they meant to kill me, and they took my concubine, and so now I've sent her throughout the territory. you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. I'm the victim. Nothing about his laziness, nothing about whatever it was that caused her to go back to her. I mean, he is totally in the right here. So that's the sad. What else do you notice? Maybe it's a small thing, but I want you to consider Proverbs 18. In Proverbs 18, in verse 17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Where is Benjamin? They don't show up. They got a part of the body here, and they just don't show up. Now, earlier in Joshua, when they had a problem, remember, with the altar that was built on the eastern side of the Jordan River, they sent an armed delegation with Phinehas, actually, at the lead, and they said, look, you know, let's come to terms of peace. Let's figure this out. They're going to need to walk through the same thing, and they're going to try to do that here, but Benjamin is already offended because they feel that they need to be on the defense. They're the wrongdoers here. So look at Proverbs 18, verse 19. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. I don't know any way to escape this. I don't know that Israel handles this badly, but Benjamin is already on the defense. They don't even show up to the council, which may just show you something of Benjamin's heart and not Israel's attitude. Earlier, when there was a problem with Reuben, Gad, half tribe of Manasseh on the eastern side of the Jordan River, Israel sends over the delegation. What do they say from the eastern side of the Jordan River? Remember what they say?
You're in the wrong distress.
If we have done evil, kill us. Destroy us now. But this is what we were trying to do. That's not the attitude Benjamin has here. Benjamin doesn't even want a part of this conversation because they are not going to have anything to do with this. They are in the right. Right? What else do you notice? Anything else through verse 11? All right, then let's look at Benjamin in Judges 20, 12 through 17. Get a volunteer to read that, please. David?
And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death, and put away evil from Israel. Children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. The children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this, people there were 700 chosen men left-handed, and one could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. And the men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men that drew sword. All these were men of war.
All right, so Benjamin says, we don't have anything to do with it. Instead, they get their army together, and you've got 26,000 chosen men, plus the 700. These are like their special forces. Left-handed. Those Benjaminites, they're just left-handed guys. Remember, who was the left-handed judge?
Ehud.
And he's from the tribe of? Just guess. Benjamin. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, right? And these guys can sling a stone at a hair and not miss. You don't mess with these guys. They are the snipers of the crowd. Okay, so now we've got an army mustered together. So what do we do? So in verse 18, I think this is an excellent response. Israel rises up, they go to Bethel, and they inquire of the Lord. So the tabernacle, I don't know if it's in Bethel, if it's in Mizpah, it seems to have shifted here a little bit because Mizpah later is going to be a place where they flee. Maybe the tabernacle has moved up to Bethel. But they go to Bethel and inquire of the Lord there. And who should go first?
Judah
should go first. All right. Okay. So we'll send Judah to battle. And what happens? I'm sorry? They get whooped. How many Benjaminites seem to die that day?
None.
Looks like nobody dies that day. And you've got 22,000 men destroyed from Israel. Okay, well, that didn't go so well. And you look at verse 23. They went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. They inquired of the Lord, shall we again draw near to fight against them, our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And what does God say? They go up again. Was it God's will that they go into battle?
Yes.
But they lost. Lee?
No, I'm lost. I'm trying to figure it
out. Okay, so they go up into battle. So they go again. What happens this time? They get whooped again. How many died this time?
18,000.
18,000. So it's not as bad of a loss, but this is still mighty discouraging. 18,000 men, not a single Benjaminite seems to be killed. Is the Lord with them or not?
He's with them, but not on their side.
He's speaking, correct?
He is speaking. He's telling them to go. Amos? Yeah, I think it's a good question. I think it's assumed that they understand the right thing to do here is to purge the evil from our midst. And you've got Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 17, you've got a number of passages throughout Deuteronomy where God says when a community rises up and they are evil like this, you're to destroy them. The trouble is, this isn't just one community. They wanted just to deal with Gibeah. But now they're dealing with all of Benjamin because the whole tribe comes to rescue their own. They are, this is my tribe. Don't mess with my tribe. Okay, so I think it's assumed they knew the right thing to do was to go to battle. God had already told them in some ways through law to go to battle. The question is, why is God letting them lose? Why is he sending them to their deaths? Meredith? I don't think we know what God knows here. But if we did, we'd look at this and say, that's exactly right. That was the right response. God knows what's going on in Judah. He knows what's going on in Simeon. He knows what's going on in Reuben and Dan and Ephraim. He knows what's going on in these tribes. So to send them to their death, sometimes you have a child who comes to you and says, Mom, Dad, my brother, my sister, whatever. Okay. And then you start asking questions, and it turns out the child who came to tell you about the problem, well, they're in trouble too. They didn't know it, but now they're going to get punished, and they're going to receive maybe even a more stern punishment because the fault was theirs. I don't know what fault to lay on Judah here, but God did. And so God is dealing this out and maybe testing their resolve. How eager are you to purge evil from the nation? Are you going to follow through with this? It's going to hurt. It's going to be difficult. It's going to cost you something. But are you going to follow through? And there are going to be times when, as a congregation perhaps, we're going to face the same thing. There may be a brother or sister who needs to be disciplined. And it's going to hurt. It's going to cost. It's going to break up relationships. It's going to start drawing out problems. And at some point, we might want to point the finger like Ahab did. And he says to Elijah, there you are, you troubler of Israel. Who caused the trouble in Israel? Elijah or Ahab? And I'm switching stories, I realize that. But Ahab was the evil king. But if Elijah just kept his mouth shut, Elijah can't keep his mouth shut. Sometimes you've got to deal with the problem that's going to hurt, it's going to cost. You think, well, if I just I can't cause such a hullabaloo. Cause the hullabaloo if it needs to be caused. Amos.
Showing them what a little sin or maybe what might not seem like a big sin compared to the entire nation of Israel, like how many deaths it could
sin has a greater effect than we sometimes think it does, yeah. Okay, so Benjamin comes out, keeps defeating them, keeps destroying them. Finally, in verse 28, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. We're going to go up and fight. And this time they set an ambush. It reminds me kind of AI. Remember when Josh released the people to AI, and the people of AI think, oh, well, we'll get them like we did last time, and they come out, and then there's an ambush set, and they go into the city, and they turn around, and it's burning, and they go, oh, no, and then they got to turn around, and they got to fight on two fronts. And that's essentially what Israel does with Benjamin. They, now Benjamin's going to turn around. They leave Gibeah, and they come out, and they're being destroyed. 10,000 chosen of Israel ambushed Gibeah, but the Lord defeated Benjamin. If you notice that in verse 35, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. I take it that the 25,000 come from the 26,000, and the 100 comes from the 700, because later we're going to see 100 of the 700 in 46. If you look at verse 46, all who fell were 25,000. In verse 47, you've got 600 men who turned toward the wilderness. But this is just it. People scatter. And now this is a fight in the woods, in the wilderness. And so they're chasing each other around. But Benjamin is falling. And they're close to being completely destroyed. So much so that in verse 48, the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword. The city, the men and beasts and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Whoa, wait, what? We were going after Gibeah, but now, because we're fighting against all of Benjamin, they start going around town after town after town after town throughout the Benjamin territory, wiping everybody out. What do you think of that? Chris?
Seems fair. I mean, they already lost how many thousands of men? But then they get done, they look at the mayhem. And what's their response in 21?
Compassion.
There's compassion, there's weeping, we've destroyed a whole tribe. What have we done? I think the response is right, but look at the devastation. Maybe you've been here, maybe you've seen this. There are times, I don't have anything to relate to this except for church discipline. But maybe you've seen a situation before. I know of a church right now, good, solid, faithful church that I'm closely connected with. They just lost about 40% of their membership. We're talking about a church of almost 300, and they just lost about 40% of their membership. And how did that happen? One or two families got into some false teaching, started spreading, and then elders tried to gently confront this, tried to deal with it quietly, kept spreading. All of a sudden somebody else leaves, and all of a sudden you've got a fire that's broken out, and how do you deal with it? And you're done, and it feels like you have just been through battle. And maybe you've been in situations like that. Maybe you've seen it, where you need to discipline a brother, you discipline a sister, and emotions get involved, and we get defensive because, well, they're my friend, and if you want to pick on them, then you're picking on me, and don't you know? And we sort of want to defend our tribe. The question is, who's on the Lord's side? And we've got to follow through with what the Lord has said to do. But when all's said and done, Israel is not happy with this. They didn't want to destroy one of their own. But that's what they were called to do. I think the response is right up to this point. All right, thoughts or questions through chapter 20? We get into chapter 21, and Elijah says they have compassion. Compassion on Benjamin, because what? What have they done? Not just destroy them, but what else?
There's no one else to keep the tribe going.
No one can keep the tribe going. Why? Because Israel said,
we're not going to let any of them out.
They made a vow. We're not going to let any of our daughters marry with Benjamin. So here's what we're going to do. They decide, they've been going to Mizpah and Bethel, and they decide, let's every year there's going to be a feast up at Shiloh. And so what we'll do is we'll let our daughters go dancing, and their daughters will go dancing, the people of Shiloh and Ephraim and all this, and we'll tell the people of Benjamin, look, we can't give you our daughters, but if you happen to show up at the party and steal one of them away, then, you know, we'll just kind of, we'll take care of it, okay? We'll just let bygones be bygones. And so you get in verse 13, the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who are at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive, the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them. The people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. This was the Lord's doing. This was the proper holy response to their sin. Elijah?
They also massacred one of the towns of Israel. Unless I'm misunderstanding this, they killed everybody in Jabesh-Gilead.
Yes. Yeah. So, the elders of the congregation, verse 16, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And so they make this arrangement with the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh in verse 19. And so you go lie in ambush in the vineyards in verse 20 and watch. And so verse 22, when the fathers of the brothers come to complain to us, we'll say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. We're not going to break our vow. We'll follow through with this. And so Benjamin comes and carries away the women as wives. And so verse 24, the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. And the conclusion, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What do you make of the solution? Okay.
There's no involvement of God.
Are we going to inquire the Lord about how do we deal with this?
No.
Grace?
Are all women?
It doesn't say so. In verse 48, it says men, beasts, and all that they found.
It says in verse 16, and the elders of the congregation, what can you do for wives, since the women are destroyed out of it.
I think in going from city to city, maybe they have. That's what it seems like.
Yeah,
I think it was an overreach. I think there was an overreach on their part in dealing with this sin. Lee?
They went to Jabesh-Gilead for saying that wrong. And then they killed all the women that weren't virgins.
Correct.
Yeah. With the end of the sword, no one's might.
Yes, that's correct. Verse 12.
Every male, every woman that had went by man. And they found 400 young virgins, but that wasn't enough for the rest of it.
Right.
Am I correct in that?
That's correct. Amos?
Like Elijah said, they shouldn't have made the vow in the first place, where if they were going to do this, then why make this vow anyways? Like, certain passage, it says better not to make the vow at all than to break it.
Okay.
It all just seems really hypocritical. The Benjamin, they're not the only people that have these other folks living among them. Bad Judges 3:5.
Right.
They all left them out. The Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites.
In some ways, this is just a superficial surface level problem. Right?
Like, it's just, they've just attacked one tribe for all of the sin that Israel is currently still involved in themselves in.
Yep. So, I think the best synopsis of all this is verse 25. I read this story and I want to go, okay, this was right, this was wrong, this would have been the right thing to do, this was totally the wrong thing to do, and I think it gets difficult. The reason it gets difficult is because they're not following back from the get-go. If everyone's doing this right in their own eyes, this is where we land. And as a child of God, as a church that belongs to the Lord, I mean, we've got to be a people who are doing what the Lord says to do. Imagine this. What if the people had been as zealous in destroying all the foreign people in the land as they had been now of destroying the people of Benjamin? They wouldn't be in this mess. Sometimes it's too little, too late. They had to respond, though. And so there are going to be occasions when we'll look back on our lives and we'll say, oh, I wish I had never made that decision. I wish I had never sinned in that way. I wish I had never made that commitment. And then now we're down the road and we look back and we go, well, I can't take it back. So what do I do? Fixing it is going to look messy. And sometimes it's not going to be exactly clear what the next right step to be is. But I'm going to inquire the Lord. I'm going to search the scripture and find out what he wants me to do. And I'm going to do the best I can. And wherever the mess will be. Because I want to make sure that I cleanse myself of the evil in my life. And I try to follow the Lord. Going forward, if they continue with this kind of zeal, Israel is going to be good. But here's the problem. They have this one zealous moment and maybe overreaching their zeal, burning these towns, killing all the women. But they have this one zealous moment, and they fall right back into idolatry. If we're going to be zealous in repentance, then let's follow through. And maybe that's what God was teaching them there, is go to battle, lose, go to battle, lose, go again. Sometimes we've got to lose. The question is, are you going to keep fighting the battles that God wants you to fight? And we want to take stock, and we want to say, it's going to cost me, and this is what it's going to look like, and do what the Lord wants you to do, period. And let the chips fall where they may. David.
I think it also just speaks to consistency, as saying, because, you know, Matthew 5, Jesus, he tells us that he wants us to be complete, be perfect. Being complete, being more mature, you know, we're sort of here and there, you know, we're never really developing and being strengthened by God as completely as he wants us to be, and so we remain vulnerable, we continue to remain vulnerable to the enemy's attacks, because, okay, one area is strong here, and another area isn't being developed, and the enemy is going to go for that that area that's weak, and so it's constantly putting on the armor of God to keep ourselves protected from
Yeah, and to that point, this story in some ways is exciting because you see that Israel does want to deal thoroughly with sin. They just don't follow through.
Excuse me.
Go ahead, Dolphin.
After they won that third battle, God told them to go wipe out all of the other villages or whatever tribes were, the other tribe that committed sin. And then go kill all the women who were virgins. I didn't know who was virgins.
Yeah, and that's the thing. He doesn't instruct them to do
that.
That was them. They determine that that's the next step to make. And that's where the overreach happens, I think.
Mess.
That's it. But Grace, your thought? Yes. Yes.
Right. So I always read this, and then it was right into Samuel, and then right after Samuel you have Saul, and I'm like, Saul's been here. So how? Well, this is still that Saul was chosen, because he says, "The smallest tribe of Israel." Like that's one of his like number one.
Right.
He says,
and now we know why. I think we've got about 120 years for the period of Judges. So we may be looking at 60 years past. So I think this is still relatively fresh in their minds of who Benjamin is.
But these are the tribes who weren't killed off in the desert. Because they don't believe. These are the children that were left over, and they walk in the same way.
Yeah, this is the generation that follows that generation. So you've got the generation that dies in the wilderness, and you have the faithful generation that comes in to conquer the land, and then this is the generation that follows that generation. So these are the children of the faithful. I mean, there's some lessons to learn there. All right. Lee, you want to close us up?
Can we not agree that this period of the judges, go back to New Testament, just tell you how horrible the situation in Israel was, how far from God they had fallen. Just, I mean, think about it. They're just as bad as the people of Sodom.
Well, they're worse.
Right?
They're worse.
They become Sodomites.
Yes. You know? Yeah, and the smoke that comes up from Gibeah when they're burning the city, the phrasing reads like Sodom. Remember when Abraham comes out and he looks down towards Sodom and smoke is coming up like a furnace? This is Sodom all over again. But God allows him to live. Maybe this is one thing, this is one bright note that should carry us through into Ruth, is that God hasn't given up on his people. That there's still something he wants to achieve through Israel, and thank God that he does. But these people are not the heroes. God's people are not the heroes. We need a hero. We need a king who comes and rescues us, and that's kind of the theme of Judges. And in Ruth, we're going to see how God provides that king. Okay, so that's it for today. Don't like this story, but I'm glad that we get a chance to talk about it. Let's close with a prayer. And Justin, would you mind praying for us?
Sure. Dear Heavenly Father, we're again so thankful for today and that we could all be here. We're thankful for this Bible study that we all had and everyone that shared their thoughts. We're thankful for Justin leading us in the study this morning. We've been spending a lot of time in recent weeks in Judges. And as we come to the conclusion, help us to think of what we've studied over the last weeks and months. There's a lot of bad things and that we've talked about and things that hopefully we can learn from. Help us to take lessons and applications and apply them to our lives and also our knowledge of what we continue to study. Be with us as we depart from here. Help us to stay safe and healthy. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.